So Matthew 27, verses 50 to 54. In verse 50, Jesus dies. Matthew, of course, doesn't use that verb. He speaks more elegantly of Jesus yielding up his spirit. Part of the reason for that terminology is something specific to Jesus, and we'll talk about that later. But in another sense, Matthew's language here is applicable to human beings generally. There's all the difference in the world, you know, between the death of a cow or blackbird or Labrador and the death of a man or woman. In the case of a human, death is not the end. The body ceases to function, but the spirit must be yielded up to continue its existence. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the most foolish philosophy. Rather, let us make sure we are in a state of readiness, that we are safe, and it is well with our souls, for tomorrow we die. That should be our philosophy, because we're not animals. We're humans, like the one on this middle cross at Golgotha, and like him, we must in death yield up our spirits. But while Jesus' death is akin to the deaths of other human beings in that sense, the main focus of our passage, of course, is on the uniqueness, the extraordinariness of Jesus' death. In particular, this series of events that it triggers. I think we can identify five. There's first of all the tearing of the curtain in the Jerusalem temple. There's secondly an earthquake which splits rocks and opens tombs. There's thirdly the raising to life of dead saints. There's fourthly the appearing of these raised saints within Jerusalem. And then there's fifthly the soldiers who have presided over the crucifixion making an emphatic pronouncement concerning Jesus' identity. Those five events are triggered by Jesus' death. They're somewhat diverse in their character, but I think they belong together nonetheless, and I think they have two main roles which we should explore a little this morning. So first of all, they are acknowledgements. They are acknowledgements. One thing I guess we've gotten used to these past 7 months is anticlimaxes. Moments of culmination, which in normal times would have been big and pronounced, but which due to the pandemic have been non-events. Finishing school, graduating from university, retiring from work, Liverpool winning the Premier League for the first time in decades, all sorts of different things. And Matthew's account here of Jesus completing his mission feels a little bit like that. We follow Jesus throughout this huge gospel as he is headed toward the cross. We've watched on the edge of our seats every temptation he has encountered, every satanic attempt to divert him. We have listened intently to every announcement and every explanation of what he was going to accomplish. We've been particularly absorbed as the point of culmination has come so much nearer in Gethsemane and in the trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. And then, of course, there has been the cross itself, and we felt so many emotions as we've moved from the mockery to the darkness and then to the cry of abandonment. And now he has done everything. The thing which all those verses and paragraphs and chapters of this gospel have been building up to has now happened. This is a huge moment of culmination, and yet it doesn't really feel like it. It does in John's account. In John's account, Jesus shouts, "It is finished." That expresses nicely a sense of completion. But Matthew, he comes close to that, because he tells us in verse 50 that Jesus cried out. That's probably a reference to the cry that John quotes. But Matthew doesn't quote it. He doesn't give us the content of the cry. There's no "it is finished" in his account. So as I say, the conclusion of Jesus' mission just seems here a wee bit anticlimactic. But actually, when we probe what Matthew is doing, I think we discover there is a sense of completion in his account as well. It just is expressed more subtly than it is in John's accounts. Let's for a moment go back to where it all began. To Jesus' emergence on the public scene at the River Jordan at the end of chapter 3. And that famous incident there in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, it has three main components. Component number one, as Jesus joins all the hundreds of other people in that river, he's expressing his willingness to take on a mission. A mission that will involve him identifying with sinners and undergoing a baptism. Component number two, Jesus receives the Spirit to enable him in that mission. And then component number three, Jesus is acknowledged by God, who is clearly impressed with his son's willingness to take on the mission. Those are the three main components that we find in that scene. Now, let's come back again to chapter 27 and see what's happening here. And in verses 35 to 49, Jesus fulfills his mission. At the Jordan, he'd expressed his willingness to identify with sinners and undergo a baptism. At Golgotha, he does identify in the fullest possible way with sinners, and he undergoes a baptism of divine wrath. That's verses 35 to 39. And then in verse 50, Jesus sends back the Spirit. I think the verse is another of Matthew's double meanings. Yes, at one level, as we've already said, it's a description of death. It's the non-physical dimension of the man Jesus being separated from the physical dimension. But in actual fact, in the Greek text, it's not he yielded up his spirit, it's he yielded up the Spirit. And I think Matthew intends that too, the Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit. At the Jordan, he had received the Spirit to enable his mission. At Golgotha, having fulfilled his mission, he sends back the Spirit to his Father. So you're getting a sense, I hope, that this scene at Golgotha in chapter 27 is kind of mirroring that earlier scene at the Jordan in chapter 3. There, the mission is willingly accepted. Here, the mission is actually fulfilled. There, the enabling Spirit is received from heaven. Here, the enabling Spirit is sent back to heaven. Which means then that all that is left for the mirroring to be complete is an acknowledgement from God. Remember, we said that was component number three at the Jordan. God making it clear how very impressed he was with his son for taking on this mission. Well, surely now that he's not merely taking on the mission anymore, now that he's actually fulfilled it, surely there's going to be another divine acknowledgement, an acknowledgement indeed of an even grander and more effusive kind than before. So where is it then? Where is the counterpart here to the voice from heaven back then, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? Well, I put it to you. It's in verses 51 to 54. It's these five events, which we shouldn't miss, culminate in an expression quite similar to the one previously spoken from heaven. "Truly, this was the Son of God," verse 54. These five events, I'm saying, are God acknowledging his son. Acknowledging him now, not as one willing to take on a mission, but as one successful in completing a mission. To be sure, the most important acknowledgement of all will come later on the Sunday morning. But these immediate events on the Friday evening are also acknowledgements. And I think they are grander and more effusive than the one at the Jordan. To try to bring this out, I want to revisit something which Michael mentioned in a different connection the other Wednesday evening. He mentioned Dame Ellen MacArthur, the famous yachtswoman returning home from some record-breaking sailing expedition. And that's what I want you to picture just now. I want you to picture her arriving in the harbour at Falmouth or somewhere. And what kind of scene is it then which greets her there? Well, the scene might look something like this. In the sky above her, huge dazzling fireworks are let off and begin to explode. On the quayside in front of her, crowds of people throng with their flags and their banners. Flanking her on the water itself are a whole load of dinghies and other small boats to escort her to land. Eventually she gets to land. She disembarks and is led by officials to a place where a large screen has been erected. And as she stands there, Harry and Meghan appear on the screen and offer their congratulations for what she has just achieved all the way from North America. And so there's this multi-level, multi-dimensional acknowledgement of the heroic yachtswoman. She's acknowledged up in the sky. She's acknowledged at key level. She's acknowledged down in the water. She's acknowledged from a distant place, even. It's a fantastically wide-ranging expression of Falmouth's pleasure in Ellen MacArthur's achievements. And I think here in verses 51 to 54, you have the same multi-level, multi-dimensional acknowledgement of the heroic saviour. He's acknowledged up in the sky. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. We don't know which of the temple's two curtains is meant here, whether the outer one or the inner one. But if it was the outer one, according to the historian Josephus, that curtain was 25 metres high. That's about a 7-storey house. That tearing of the curtain, which begins, remember Matthew says, from the top, that was an act that took place up in the sky, all right. Then again, he's acknowledged at ground level. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Then again, he's acknowledged down below ground level in the opening of tombs and raising to life of these dead saints. And then to cap it all, he's even acknowledged, as it were, from a distant place, as Gentile soldiers who don't hail from these parts, who have been drafted in from other regions of the empire as they too add their penny's worth. I'm saying the events in these verses are this fantastically wide-ranging expression of God's pleasure in Jesus' achievement. Such is God's excitement, if I may use that word reverently. Such is God's excitement at what Jesus has done that he kind of floods the scene with manifestations of that excitement. Everywhere you look in verses 51 to 54, whatever sphere occupies your attention, you'll find a divine acknowledgement of Jesus' success coming from that direction. God is over the moon with his son, and he puts on this sweeping audio-visual display of the facts. All of which perhaps shows up rather devastatingly, does it not, our own lack of enthusiasm often for Jesus and his saving achievements. Some of us perhaps are bored with Jesus and with the story of the cross. We've somehow gotten to a place where the latest Netflix drama is far more calculated to get our juices flowing than thinking about the Saviour is. Well, whatever else may be said about that state of affairs, certainly this can be said. We're out of tune with God. We're not on the same wavelength as him. My son, you are magnificent. That, at the most basic level, is what these five events are about. They are saying what was said at the River Jordan, only now with more drama, because it's mission accomplished now, and God is overwhelmed. Oh, to be on that same wavelength with him. Oh, that God's delight in his salvation-securing son might prove infectious, that we might catch something of it. Let's seek to wean ourselves off those other things that excite us more than Jesus does, all the vain things that charm me most, as the hymn puts it. And let's aspire to God's own zest for his redeeming son. So the events of verses 51 to 54, I'm saying in the first place this morning, they are acknowledgements. But then secondly, they are anticipations. They are anticipations, by which I mean this. The events anticipate some of the new things there will now be as a result of Jesus' death. What new things? What new things are going to come from Jesus' death? First, new temple. New temple. when we moved into our house in Westmore. An elderly lady had been living in the house for a long time and had let it become rather shabby. And so one night, Hameen came over. Some of you will remember Hameen, who used to be a member of this church. And the three of us had a wonderfully destructive evening, pulling up carpets and ripping off wallpaper with abandon. And it wasn't a moment of madness. We didn't wake up the next morning and regret our actions. We had plans for those rooms of the house. The old was being torn up to make way for the new. And with the same kind of mindset that Hermine and Hannah and I had that night, God here goes on a similar rampage in the Jerusalem temple. He, like us that evening, is in ripping down mood as the curtain ends up in this sorry state. It's to make way for something new. Jesus' death means the replacement of the Jerusalem temple. What you say? Another building project like the one in Solomon's day or the one in Ezra's day? No. The replacement for the Jerusalem temple is not an edifice. It's not an architectural structure. It's a person. This person whose death has just occurred. Jesus is the new temple, which may sound like a very abstract kind of point to make, very theological and of very little practical relevance. But actually, this is hugely consequential. Some of you don't know God. You're convinced perhaps that he exists, that there is a God, and you want to know that God. But where are you to find him? Where are you to meet him? Listen to the words of an old hymn. In the person of the Saviour, all God's majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever. And without a veil between, we approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Would we view God's highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasing story, O you sinners saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. It's in embracing Jesus that we find God and are able to see and enjoy God's majesty. That's what it means that Jesus is the new temple. Have you realized that? Are you still looking for God this morning in all the wrong places? Or have you come to Jesus Christ? New temple. Secondly, new earth. New earth. The earth shook. And the rocks were split. Actually, in the Greek text, the word translated split is the same as the word translated torn earlier in the verse. It's the same verb and it's the same principle. It's God again doing what we did that night in 20 Reynolds Avenue, engaging in a bit of destruction because something new is coming. Those shattered rocks are going to be replaced. Jesus' death means a whole new earth, no less. The time scale in this case is different. The new temple comes into effect immediately. As I said, Jesus is the temple where you now, this very moment, must go to find God. The new earth doesn't come into effect immediately. You've probably noticed it isn't here yet. But it's coming. It's coming. Do you remember how Jesus spoke back in chapter 19, verse 28, of the regeneration? I think the ESV puts that in the footnote rather than in the main text, but that's what Jesus says. The regeneration. Whose regeneration, Jesus? What regeneration are you talking about? The universe's regeneration. The cosmos itself is going to be born again. Isn't that a remarkable thought? A new earth is coming. The time scale is different from the new temple, but the basis is the same. It's Jesus' death that produces it. Save the planet, we are told all the time, aren't we, these days? Now, I believe in behaving responsibly toward our Heavenly Father's creation, but we are not going to save the planet. We can't. And in fact, we don't need to. Jesus has already saved the planet. It was Adam who ruined it through his disobedience in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is the second Adam whose perfect obedience at Golgotha, laying down his life at his Father's command, restores what was ruined by Adam, restores this planet. A new earth is coming. When he comes, so will it. As Spurgeon puts it, until the great shepherd shall make his crook into a scepter and shall begin his unsuffering reign, this poor earth must bleed at every vein. But then, on that day, its bleeding will stop. It will be gloriously healed, its colours made brighter than they've ever been, its smells made sweeter than they've ever been, its resources made more plentiful than they've ever been, because of Jesus' death, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So new temple, new earth, thirdly, new life. Jesus' death secures new bodily resurrection life for his believing people. And that's anticipated here too. It's anticipated in this phenomenon of the dead saints rising. Now, this is only an anticipation. These dead saints do not experience here their actual resurrection. They will experience that at the same time that all God's people will experience it on the last day. But something miraculous happens to these people. The same sort of thing that happened to Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son and Martha and Mary's brother, Lazarus. They come back to life, these people, to this worldly, mortal, fallen life, not the life of the age to come. This isn't the real new life that will be experienced then on that day, but it's a vivid anticipation of it. People debate the details here. A plain reading of the text suggests that they come back to life on the Friday evening as Jesus dies, and then they come out of the tombs on the Sunday after Jesus himself has come out of his tomb. But people say, well, that's way too awkward, this idea of these people just hanging around somehow in their tombs from Friday evening to Sunday morning. Well, actually, don't you usually get a bit of awkwardness on these occasions? I mean, you think of Lazarus there in John 11. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come out, and we love preaching that bit because it's so impressive. The next bit is not so impressive, is it? Go and untie him, Jesus says. In other words, Lazarus doesn't kind of march out in a very triumphant manner. Lazarus stumbles and staggers out of that tomb. He can't see anything because he's got a face covering on. His legs are tied. He's groping around. It's not a very dignified exit from the tomb that Lazarus makes. He has to be untied first before he can properly walk free. There's an awkwardness about the scene, because this isn't the resurrection. This is just Lazarus returning to this worldly, mortal, fallen life. It's a vivid anticipation of the resurrection, but it's not the resurrection. And similarly then, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at a certain degree of awkwardness and lack of dignity here. These guys just kind of hanging around these tombs from Friday to Sunday. But it is a vivid anticipation of what is going to happen to all of us through the death of Jesus on the last day. We are going to come out of our tombs. Are you looking forward to that? Perhaps you're getting older. Perhaps it weighs on your mind that day that is coming, when in some muddy Tyneside field, a handful of people will stand sadly and silently around as a coffin bearing your body is lowered into the ground. But you know, we should think more often of that other day that is coming, when in that same muddy Tyneside field, we shall travel in the opposite direction, and out of the ground, our bodies will come. It may seem far-fetched. It may seem incredible, but it's certain. It's as certain as the death on Calvary's cross on Good Friday that secured it. That's how certain it is. New temple, new earth, new life, fourthly, new city. New city. I think that little detail in verse 53 may be significant, that after his resurrection, they went into the holy city. The holy city. Is that not an extraordinary description of Jerusalem at this point of all points? This is the city that has just rejected and crucified the Son of God. Jesus indeed has denounced the city a few days earlier in the most uncompromising terms. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Your house is about to be made desolate, he says. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem. You couldn't get a more unholy city at this point in history than Jerusalem. And yet Matthew says they went into the holy city. It's a fairly infrequent biblical description of Jerusalem, or fairly infrequent biblical phrase, I should say, the holy city. But there are three occurrences, I think the next three occurrences of it, right at the end of the Bible, the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. Listen to one occurrence, the beginning of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's this rather strange kind of mixing of images, isn't it? The city is also a bride getting married. But of course, it's the church of Jesus Christ that is in view. The church of Jesus Christ then made perfectly holy, then cleansed of every last spot and stain and blemish, spotless, impeccable, beautiful, no more sin in her at all. And that was secured too by the death of Jesus Christ. And perhaps Matthew then, who of course is writing to Christians in a church, perhaps he just throws in this little phrase, the holy city. Not really necessary in terms of the narrative itself. He could just say Jerusalem. But perhaps Matthew throws it in just to encourage his readers in the messy day-to-day reality of church life. Look, this is where it's all going. Jesus has secured a holy city, a church that is perfect, that is his spotless, immaculate bride. And that should encourage us too, shouldn't it? That the church, every part of the church, this part of the church, is going to be a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful bride of Jesus Christ on the last day. Holy. No more tensions. No more of the sins we've been looking at in James in recent weeks, angry speech and bad attitudes to each other. No more theological error, heresy, but a church that is perfect in holiness. And by the way, that, of course, that process starts now. And now we should be praying for and working toward more and more of that holiness, a holy church Jesus secured in his death. So, new temple, new earth, new life, new city, and then fifthly and finally, new people. New people. These Gentile soldiers, it's almost certain that we are talking about soldiers in verse 54. Certainly, one who's mentioned is a soldier, the centurion. And then those who are with him, keeping watch over Jesus, well, clearly that's the soldiers who are engaging in that activity alongside the centurion. And these Gentile soldiers then make this confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. They're the first fruits, aren't they, of millions of Gentiles who in the coming years, centuries, millennia, were going to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus' death had secured that too. A new people. A people from every nation, tribe, people and language who worship and adore and trust in the Son of God. And I just want to close thinking about the soldier's journey that we've seen throughout the crucifixion of Jesus. That journey has kind of three stages to it, and perhaps together those three stages of the soldier's journey represent the three main responses that there are actually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Three A's. So first of all, initially they are antagonistic. Very antagonistic. Remember we saw the soldiers in verses 27 to 31 cruelly humiliating Jesus. They were antagonistic there. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. Antagonistic, hostile toward Jesus. Those soldiers could be antagonistic toward Jesus then, because he was in the process of his suffering and he wasn't going to respond to their antagonism. And they could do it with impunity. And they could do it, and they could do it meeting no resistance in Jesus. And in a sense, the same applies to you this morning. You can be antagonistic to Jesus this morning, and he won't strike you down with a thunderbolt. And you can do it again tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after, and seem to be getting away with it with absolute impunity. But remember the scene of chapter 25, verse 31. Is coming when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And on that day, how foolish your brazenness, how foolish your self-confidence, shaking your fist at Jesus, will appear. Antagonism with impunity only lasts for so long. One day you must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So initially they're antagonistic, but then they're approving after that. At a later stage, they're approving. We saw this last week, remember. This is how I interpreted verses 47 to 49. And the fact that they give Jesus this drink of sour wine, which wasn't a particularly unpleasant drink. It would have been probably what they themselves were drinking. And they say, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. I don't think they're mocking Jesus. I think they genuinely want Elijah to come and save him. They think now Jesus, they feel sorry for Jesus now. And they want Jesus to be saved now by Elijah. They want some miraculous intervention that will rescue this poor, pitiful figure on the cross there. They're approving of Jesus now. They're warmly disposed toward him. Perhaps that's where you are. Warmly disposed toward him. You feel for Jesus on that cross as you read Matthew chapter 27. But you know, it's not Jesus you should feel for. It's yourself whom you should feel for. Because you're still not desperately clinging to Jesus for salvation as the only hope of escaping the wrath of God. And therefore you will experience one day the very thing that he is experiencing on this cross. Being approving toward Jesus is of no use whatsoever. Initially they're antagonistic, then they're approving, but then finally they're awed. They're awed. That's the language Matthew uses. They were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's where we need to be. That's where you need to be. That's where I need to be. That's the proper response to Jesus Christ. Not patronizing approval, but prostrate awe that propels us to our knees before this majestic person. It's the most important question you can ever face up to. How do you relate to Jesus? It's my question as I close this morning to all of you. How do you relate to Jesus? Nothing else really matters, you know. Nothing else really matters. That seems a ridiculous statement, perhaps, but it's true. Nothing else ultimately matters. You see, this will matter a million billion years from now, when coronavirus and Brexit and Black Lives Matter does not matter one little bit. This will matter. How did you relate to Jesus Christ? That will determine everything about your existence. How you related to Jesus Christ. You will be living out the consequences then of how you related to Jesus Christ. How do you relate to him this morning? How are you responding to him? Are you antagonistic like the cruel mocking soldiers? Are you merely approving like the soldiers after the darkness had lifted? Or are you in awe like the soldiers at the end of the scene, saying, truly this was the Son of God, and I am going to live the rest of my days in the light of that fact about Jesus? May it be so. Amen.